So now we're going to get into what I call the songs of Revelation. There are five of these, depending on how you count things. Anyway, five. I have five that I'm going to talk about. I'm going to exclude some of the material in Revelation that's written in a similar form. For example, in Revelation chapter 18, there are three or four poems, if you will, by the different mourners of the fall of Babylon. Well, we're not going to talk about those. Those have nothing to do with the throne of God. So we're going to be looking primarily at the five column sequences, sometimes a three part, sometimes two, sometimes only one, in a relatively compact section of scripture, and look at the messaging that's included in each of those. Now, not only the message itself, but who the speakers are, what is the context in which they're speaking, and then also look at the general description of the goings on between the various songs. So, for example, after chapter 5, it's some time again before we have another song. What generally will be going on during that period of time? It's not possible, actually, to extract the fullness of what's in those songs without having some sense of what they're accomplishing. So while we'll focus on them, we will also contextualize the information that John was receiving. And there are a lot of different aspects that I'll go through as we move through these various songs. I call them songs, although there is very little singing. I can't quite find a place in Scripture where it says that angels sing. And the term choirs of angels isn't in there. In every instance, when we look at angels in some way, for example, at the time of the birth of Jesus, they don't get up there, a bunch of them, and sing glory to God in the highest and so forth and so on. It says, and the angels were saying, and it's nearly always the verb is say, not sing. Even though the material is of a fairly poetic nature, and in fact is often, most of these things have been put to song. But in a couple of instances, there is singing, and we'll pay attention to that distinction moving through this. I don't know that it's particularly important, except I had kind of have this little nagging idea that I'll develop somewhat this evening with you, and we'll work on it again on another occasion. After we've gone through the sevens, we're likely to get into a deeper study of some of the persons or kinds of persons that we will be meeting in the book of Revelation. Tonight, I will, as we go, to some extent, preview part of that by talking about the four living creatures. King James Version calls them four beasts, and there's a reason for that, and we'll get into it. But most likely, these are the cherubim. But I'll point out the controversial point that relates to that, what I think is the key controversial point that relates to cherubim, and it'll actually advance our knowledge in taking that into consideration. So let me go ahead and get on into things, and I'll mention them fairly early because they're about the first actors in the book of Revelation. But John was instructed to take from his cell in the imperial prison on the island of Patmos to take down seven letters to be somehow smuggled out of jail to the seven churches in Asia, seven particular churches. These were not the only churches in Asia. These were the ones kind of on the western end of what we now call Asia Minor or Turkey. Not too terribly far away necessarily from Patmos, which was an island between Greece and Turkey, which is an island between Greece and Turkey. But they were mainland cities of some significance, and they were all arrayed along within a few miles of that western coast. One of them, Ephesus, was in fact a coastal city at the time. It was a port city. And there's a significant feature remaining in the archaeological remains at Ephesus of a rather broad, probably 15 yards wide, maybe more, paved cobblestone ramp coming up out of the port into the city. Now that those ruins are now, I think, about 12 miles from the nearest port. But at that time, anyway, that was actually a port city. So they're on that western extremity. These seven cities were all relatively independent of one another, but in every case, I believe, was a client city to the Roman Empire in John's time. Churches had been established in them. We know a good bit, for example, about the church at Ephesus because of Paul's work there in his letter to the Ephesians and so forth. Very interesting, very sophisticated, modern cities in their time, all of which had some reason that the Roman Empire would make of them royal patrons. For example, Ephesus, again, being a significant port city. We must assume both importing and exporting from a Roman perspective, more particularly exporting products out of what we now call Asia Minor or Turkey. So those letters had been dictated to John there in Patmos. We don't know what he did to get them out. But at the end of that cycle of the seven letters to the seven churches, the next thing that happened was John was required, I believe he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he was required to come up to heaven. So in the Spirit, he went to heaven, and he saw virtually the rest of the book. From the fourth chapter through about the middle of the 22nd was John's record of the things that he witnessed in that prophetic setting of visions that shifted. John's position would shift from one of those parts of vision to another over time as you move through the book. But they were all given to John during the time frame in which he was in heaven, having been called up there specifically to witness them. We may ask ourselves, why was John on the guest list? And the fact of the matter is, John was the guest list. All the other players, all the other factors, if you will, that have anything to do with this were actually personages in heaven already for purposes of the visions, or they were visions that presented to John in the context of being in heaven. Many of the vision parts in particular take place in the earth, but John was viewing them from his position relatively near the throne of God from in heaven. And the first player then, one that John encounters, having whatever voice he was responding to that called him to heaven, the first player that he witnessed was one seated on the throne. And it's clear that this is the throne of God, the epicenter of the representation of the authority of God in the creation. When Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray, one of the phrases was, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And my clear sense of that is always that the throne in heaven is the center of the power that has to do with getting things done. And Jesus was teaching us to ask that God's will be done here to the same extent and the same kind as it was even at the throne of God. So this is the position for John. And John witnesses a number of things, but most importantly, he sees one seated on the throne. Scholars argue, I guess you might say, or at least debate, about who the one seated on the throne was. We are never told specifically who the one seated on the throne was. I'm going to go ahead and propose to you that the one seated on the throne is Jesus, having taken up all authority that was given him, according to Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And Jesus then would be the resident of the throne in this vision. Some prefer to think that it's God the Father, but there is no place in Scripture where God the Father is localized so that he can be seen in any manner that we're aware of. There are a few instances in the Old Testament that could be interpreted as being God the Father, but they're also equally capable of being interpreted as being God the Son. The testimony of John, the same writer, in his gospel was that Jesus was co-equal with God, he was present with God, and so forth. All of those attestations as to who Jesus was were provided already by John. He had that understanding. Perhaps that's the reason that John was the witness in this particular case. But he is the human witness. He is the witness to mankind of all of the things that will be going on in heaven in the process of finishing up the age of man. Now, the age of man could be, it's a term I use and it's used by other people. We could say that it ends at the beginning of the millennium. I tend to think of saying the age of man will extend through the millennium. We won't totally and satisfactorily deal with that right now. That later, even when we totally deal with it, we may not all be satisfied. Please keep in mind that because of the relative obscurity of the material in the book of Revelation, we are likely to have a number of different opinions about some things. Also, please keep in mind that those opinions are likely to be have been influenced by our own histories with different religious traditions that we've been exposed to. And so we'll accept up front that we may not have everything in a very definitive manner as we get through this material, but at least we'll be further along than we have been. Now, John also witnesses four living creatures, four living beings. In King James Version, four beasts. In Greek, if you go to the Greek, they are zoon. A zoon or zoon, from which we get words like zoology, zoo, words of that kind, refers to animal life. And it is a direct translation of the word chai from the Hebrew. When you go back and look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek version, nearly 300 years before Jesus, the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, chi, the Hebrew word, has been translated into zoon in the Septuagint. So it's the same word, the same thought, insofar as John is concerned, or insofar as the representation is concerned, as basically almost any animal life from Genesis. I bring this out because if you look in a Bible dictionary, almost for sure you will be told that these things called cherubs are a category or a class of angels. But the word that's used here for the living creatures isn't cherub, it's zoon or zoon. And the Zoans share something about their life force in common with humans, not with angels. Let me go a little bit further with that. This is also the word, the Zoan, is also the Greek word used in the place of the four living creatures that Ezekiel saw in his rather extensive discussion of them, beginning in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, he said, the four living creatures are cherubs. It's very straightforward. He called them cherubs. And he used the Hebrew term there. The Hebrew word for cherub is cherub, by the way. And the Hebrew, the Greek word for cherub is cherubim, which is nothing but the Greeks taking a Hebrew word and importing it into the Greek language. The point I'm making is that whoever these fellows are, these four beings are, they're extraordinary, but they may be more like us than like angels. Those of you who are listening to the periodic broadcast that Sam Solon's been making, you've heard him tease a couple of times, not tease really, just mention in passing a couple of times, the notion that he is working with, that they represent us. And that's important because in their behaviors, their activities in the book of Revelation are oriented towards humans, towards mankind, not towards other angels or other heavenly beings, for example. It doesn't say they're heavenly beings. It says, it just says they're Zoa. The other category we're going to be encountering is another group that are arranged apparently in a circle around the four living creatures. And these 24 are called the elders. And that's what they're called. Presbyteros. We get words like Presbyterian from that. And it's just the word, it just means elders. We don't know what they're the elders of, but they appear to be human. They sit on thrones themselves, but the thrones are obviously subordinate to the central throne. And they wear crowns. And on occasion, they take their crowns off, fall on their faces, and push their crowns out toward the throne in the center of the array. So what we have then is we have the throne in the middle of things, one seated on the throne, who at least for now we can accept, even if we don't 100% agree on the identity, we ought to be able to accept that this one, whoever he is in charge of things. And this one who is in charge of things has arrayed around him then the four living creatures who pay attention to him and the 24 elders, and then around them, apparently all around them, there is a large, practically uncounted and probably not countable number of angels. Perhaps angels are different categories and classes, but angels nonetheless. So we have these different entities arranged kind of concentrically around the one seated on the throne. Now, for whatever reason, when John first sees the one seated on the throne, he makes no mention of the fact that this one has a scroll in his hand, but pretty quickly he does. And this one has a scroll in his right hand. I might mention another category that John didn't see at this point in time, but apparently came to know they were there. There are seven angels arrayed also in front of the throne. Those seven angels play parts two or three different places. In the Revelation, in fact, they are the trumpet players in the second major phase of the book. So those are all the characters. And so then the observation that the one seated on the throne has a scroll in his hand is followed by an apparent search in heaven, in the earth, and everywhere else, under the rocks, the bottom of the sea. In every conceivable location, the search is made, and the question is, are you worthy to open the seals on the scroll? Because John sees that the scroll is sealed. And it goes on to say, none were found. I don't know how long the search took, but John knew that it was happening, and he knew that none were found. None put themselves forward, not even Satan, put himself forward as being qualified to open the seals. So why is it important that the seals be opened? Well, the scroll contains something. There's something in the scroll. It's written in front on the inside and outside. So it's something is written down. It's obviously important enough that the one seated on the throne is holding it and making it available for the seals to be broken so that the scroll can be opened. So by virtue of who it is, if nothing else, the assumption we must make, and that John obviously made, was it was important. And apparently it would not be known what the contents of the scroll were until someone could be found who was qualified to open the scroll, or to open the seals, unseal the seals and open the scroll. And so John began to weep. I mean, look at it from his perspective. He had to leave his nice, comfortable cell in the island of Patmos and go up there in heaven where everything's a little on the spooky side. And right off the bat, the thing gets bogged down because nobody can be found worthy to open the seals on the scroll. Now, obviously, there is a kind of drama that's being presented to us. Why does God need drama? I think we're going to see, I think I can convey to you that it's very important that we have an extremely formal, thorough process in which, when it's over with, if you can believe, then you're left with the obvious conclusion, it couldn't have been done any better, in an any more orderly fashion than it will have been done. So John began to weep, and because he couldn't find anybody. And one of the elders spoke to John, and the elder said to John, he said a strange thing. He said, "Don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come." Somehow or another, that meant the Lion of the tribe of Judah is someone who is qualified to open the scroll. But when John looked up, he didn't see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He saw a lamb. And the lamb was there. And the one who was seated on the throne, who had the scroll in his right hand, handed the scroll to the lamb. And then it was possible for the seals to be broken. We then have the stage set, and I asked myself, now why would it be that the elder would say to John, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is here, and John would see a lamb? And I think it's important because God, being who he is going to do things in a very orderly fashion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the tribe from which royalty comes by way of the patriarchs. And the one who's going to open the seals, an additional qualification of royalty is assigned to him in the setup of this thing. Okay, so let's get into it. Now, the elders are human. They may not be people who are alive in that time frame. There's whoever they are, they represent, interestingly enough, a doubled Sanhedrin. You needed 12 elder males in the Jewish community to have a Sanhedrin, and we have 24 here, elder males. We know they're elder males because the word that's used is elders, presbyteros. So we've got that. Now, these folks are introduced after the one seated on the throne, but right before the activities begin. In the first instance, in Revelation chapter 4, we're going to begin looking from there at the content, the presentation, and so forth of the various songs. And so they say, "Worthy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." This is the first declaration. This declaration is made by the four living creatures. And right here it even says that they have all these eyes around them, which recalls to us the material in Ezekiel. They say that, and the living, when the living creatures say that, the four of them say that, then the elders fall on their faces and take off their crowns. And then they say, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created," or they exist and were created, came into existence and were created. So these two categories of beings, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, immediately they start things off by offering up what I'm going to call that you'll, as you'll see, what I'm going to call the adoration of the one seated on the throne. And tonight I'll call him the one seated on the throne almost the whole time, even though I've already told you I think it probably is. So they do those things. And they're speaking to the Creator. They're speaking to his eternal nature, was, is to come, and he's the Creator. And that's about what they do. Now, they offer up several pieces of adoration, including receiving glory and honor and power and things of that sort. They ascribe mightiness, not just mightiness, not just power, power and might, essentially. They have different words in Greek, but they're used interchangeably quite a bit in translation. I forget which is which, but anyway, they are very much the same thing. Almighty, all-powerful, we pretty much can understand how that would be. So these guys now are establishing the legitimacy of the proceedings. The proceedings are made legitimate because the one who has all power and all authority is seated on the throne and is overseeing the proceedings. He really doesn't have a lot of activities that he performs after handing the scroll to the Lamb. So these human beings, the 24 elders, perhaps they're dead and no longer mortal, perhaps they're immortal now, but nonetheless, they're still humans, are a kind of authority that is in place among the people of God in the earth. And the four living creatures, who are a bit mysterious to us, but apparently have something to do with a kind of intermediation between God and man, based on, for example, the visions of Ezekiel. These guys are the testators in this case. They are the ones who are witnesses to who he is, and they establish hereby full legitimacy for the proceedings. This is going to be important to us because as the things go on in the Revelation, we'll find a massive shift, actually two or three massive shifts that affect the whole history of mankind insofar as the future is concerned. We'll see the ending of many things and the beginning of others. And no one can challenge legitimately the authority, the capacity to get these things done. The accuser can't take God to court over the matter by saying, well, you just let some punk kid run things. That cannot occur. I think I've probably expressed to most of you, if not of all of you at various times in the past, how it is that God, in assuring the redemption of man, paid a price that is higher than anybody else could have paid, so that in effect, no one could ever say, you didn't pay enough, and so you can't have them. But it's the same kind of thing here. The absolute legitimacy of the proceedings, the things that are about to occur, is established in the fourth chapter, and that one is the one seated on the throne who held the scroll. Now, could the one seated on the throne who held the scroll in his hand open the scroll? Of course he could have. He must be of greater authority than the Lamb. So if the Lamb is capable of opening the scroll, then the one seated on the throne must also have been capable, but it was not going to be done until we found the one who had the right qualifications, not just the requisite power and authority, but the actual qualifications. When John was told to look up later on, John was told that the lion of the tribe of Judah had come, but the lion didn't have the requisite qualifications either, which we'll touch on in just a few minutes. So this is the opening scene, if you will, of these goings on. Now the second song actually follows immediately on the heels of the first. The second song is the song I call the Adoration of the Lamb. The Adoration of the Lamb has to do with the recognition on the part of various entities of the qualification of the Lamb and the work of the Lamb. There's a passage in Jeremiah 32:19, where the prophet says, speaking of God, he says, "You are great in counsel and mighty in deed." Not indeed, but in deed. They're two separate words. God is great in counsel and mighty in deed. And these are two different thoughts. We read them or sing them. Judy and I have known that by at least one tune historically, in such a way that they're just a poetic expression. But in fact, God is great in counsel. It even says in Scripture that if God was foolish, he'd still be wiser than the wisest of men. Not those words, but that's what it basically means. The time that would least draw wisdom forth from him still shows more wisdom than men at their very best. And he is also mighty. So his counsel is great. It's superior. It's majestic. And he is mighty in the things that he does, mighty in his deeds. In fact, he is almighty in his deeds. And that, again, is part of the saying into the song that I call the Adoration of the Lamb. And there's a handoff. The scroll is going to be handed to the Lamb, and the Lamb can then proceed with opening the seals. Once the seven seals are opened, the scroll is available. The contents of the scroll become available. They become available to us in a sense, at least they become available to the creation because the scroll is opened. The angels probably do not know the content of the scroll. Men don't know the content of the scroll. Probably it's true that no created being until this point in time knows the content of the scroll. The one seated on the throne is he is eternal. If you want to argue that it's God the Father, he's eternal. If you want to say it's God the Son, he's eternal. They already know what's in the scroll. The Lamb is a representation of the Christ. And in the aspect, the divine aspect of the nature of Jesus, he knows. But insofar as we're concerned, when he's the Lamb slain for us, which is the way he shows up in this picture. And we don't know. And the four living creatures don't know. The 24 elders don't know. The angels, nobody knows much. So until the activity of opening the scrolls takes place, the seals on the scroll takes place, it cannot be unrolled. Its contents can't be revealed. And they're important to us. We already know that. You guys have probably all read the book of Revelation or given up trying, one or the other. It's not the easiest book in the Bible to read. It ranks right up there with Leviticus in terms of difficulty, as far as most people wanting to read it. One of the reasons people think it's all comic book allegory is it's obscurity. And that just really has to do with its almost science fiction kind of nature, because it has to do with things that we're not acquainted with, and they are different than things that we're acquainted with. If somebody transported you in the middle of the night tonight and you landed in Mongolia, there'd be a lot of strangeness for a while, but at least you could have human beings to relate to, and they have horses, and you could recognize many of the things even if the form were different. But you can't necessarily expect to recognize things in heaven in human terms. And that's a big part of the difficulty. So now The scroll has been given to this one. We're going to establish his worthiness to open the scroll. That's the second song. And the second song begins, let's go to that. That's in chapter 5. He has the scroll in his hand. The seven horns and the seven eyes and the seven spirits of God sent out in the earth and so forth. Took the book out of the right hand of the one on the throne, which means he was standing probably to the right of the one seated on the throne, because there are seven angels arrayed in front of him. And when he did, the 24 elders and the four living creatures together this time began to sing, not to say, but to sing. And they sang this song: "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Let me interject right here where it says them. The Greek is actually us. I don't exactly know. I don't understand the theological reason for changing the us to them, but it is an us in those places. So those most intimately associated beings around the throne, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, John witnesses them singing this song to the Lamb, whose throat was cut, and he had seven horns and seven eyes, and so forth. They, having offered up that offering of song, are followed then by angels, and the angels say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Additional things about his worthiness, just as they had ascribed certain things to the worthiness of the one seated on the throne. And there's an overlap between the terms that are used here in describing this. So they are attesting, the angels now enter the fray, and they're attesting his worthiness. At the beginning, the elders and the four living beings said, "Worthy are you," addressing Jesus the Lamb in second person. And now the angels surrounding things say, "Worthy is the Lamb," addressing him in third person. There's a difference. It's more of an intimacy in the offering of the elders and the four living creatures, and not quite so much intimacy in the offering offered up by the angels. And then a most interesting thing occurs. It goes on to say, as sort of the last part of this song, that everything, all over the creation, it says, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the seas and all things in the seas, I heard them say. There are no exceptions. In the catalog of those offering up this next part of the song. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice what has occurred here is that the first song was offered up to the one who's seated on the throne. The four living beings and the elders and the angels offered up songs to the Lamb. And now everything all over the creation is combining the two. They sing both to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb simultaneously. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Everything all together in one package. There can be no crack in the sense of legitimacy in what's going on here. First, obviously, the one seated on the throne is praised, then the Lamb is praised, and then the two together are given everything, including dominion. So, we now have set the scene for the work of the Lamb. And the work of the Lamb, at least initially, is that he has received the scroll, and he's been declared worthy, and it's been established beyond any reasonable doubt. To doubt it is to doubt the word itself. I suppose you could take the position, I believe in God, I believe in the redemption of the Lamb, but I don't believe Revelation. I guess you can take that position. Otherwise, though, if you're going to believe anything about it, you have to now accept the fact that not only is the overseer of all of these activities worthy, but also the one who's going to be, in essence, beginning the activities. And so then the Lamb begins to open the seals, and we have a bunch of things that happen as he opens up the seven seals. And things happen after each of the openings of each of the seven seals. The first four, as he opens them, he actually involves the four living creatures in the order of lion, ox, man, and flying eagle. And there are a lot of consequences of that. And then the other three seals are also open, and there's further consequences. But these are not the judgments of God. And that's one of the most controversial things I'll say to you tonight. These are not the judgments of God. What I believe we see happening here is in the opening of the seals is we're getting to the document that contains what is the judgments of God, but the document's not open until all seven of the seals are opened, taken off of it. But as each seal is removed, there still is some pretty judgment-oriented stuff going on in the earth. It may, for example, be that the rider on the pale horse, the fourth of the seven seal type things, results in as much as a quarter of the humans in the earth dying. You think, well, that's the judgment of God. Here's the controversial argument. I don't think it is. I think these things that we see, these things that we interpret here as being God's judgments, are God removing the last of restraint from the natural outcome of man's behavior. It's God taking his hands off of it so that man can finish, so that man can reap what man has been sowing. There's an involvement in the opening of the seals, and the horses are released, but men do the things that are done, or they happen to men. They happen to people in the earth or to the earth itself for the most part. A couple of things happen in the heavens or in the visible heavens anyway. So the opening of the seals really is kind of the ending, in a sense, of restraint. So that's a major chunk of Revelation. Now, many people want to treat the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls as a series of 21 judgments. My argument is that's not the case. That's the argument I'm making right now. That the seals are not the judgments of God. They are the natural outcomes of the misused rule of man in the earth. We're put here to have dominion, and we don't do a very good job of it. And these things have been stored up in a sense. They've been kept back. They have been restrained, as per 2 Thessalonians 2:7, I believe is the passage that speaks about restraint, the restrainer. And I understand that for most of you, this is likely, if you've even looked at this very much, is likely to be controversial. Subsequent to the opening of the seals and the various things that happen during the opening of the seals, some other things in chapter 7, we introduced to the 144,000 and a multitude. 144,000 are presented as being Jewish or at least Israelitish. Then there's a great multitude of other humans who receive white robes. And finally, then the seventh seal is opened, and then comes the time of the blowing of the trumpets. And the blowing of the trumpets begins. And trumpets are not judgments, they're announcements. You blow a trumpet to cause a thing to happen, either to get people's attention so that you can make an announcement or to start something. For example, you don't blow the trumpet and say, okay, go. Everybody knows ahead of time that when the trumpet is blown in a particular situation, it's time to go. And the Israelites all got up on the days they were to move in the desert. When they got up, they got themselves organized and ready to go. At a particular point in time, the signals were made, everybody's ready, the trumpet sounded, and everybody took off. They didn't need anything else. In modern times, I ran track in high school. In modern times, we use a gun, a starter gun. You know, they say, on your mark, get set, and then they pull a trigger, and the little gun goes off, and then they don't say go after that. That's the signal to go. The trumpet is a signal for a thing to occur. And the first four trumpets, in fact, only cause events. But the last three trumpets have announcements that are actually made. Specific things are talked about with respect to them. Now, the trumpets don't go all the way through before we're given some additional information about how what is going on in the earth primarily during the time that the trumpets are sounding off. And things begin to shift in the direction away from the activities of men and more to the activities of God. But even then, there's still some bad stuff going on. For example, the two witnesses arrive in Jerusalem, and they're able to, for a period of time, do whatever they want to do. And then at a certain point in time, they're put back into the hands of the mastery of men and are killed. And the Lord brings them back into heaven. But then finally, the seventh and last of the seals, last of the trumpets is blown. In Revelation 11:15, chapter 11, verse 15, says, then after, this was after the witnesses, then the seventh angel, the last of the seven, sounded, and there blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. And those loud voices said this. They said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God and so forth. Now, this last announcement, in essence, was an announcement of the extinction of human kingdoms. Why does that matter to me right now? It matters because up until this point, human kingdoms continued in the earth. But with that particular trumpet blowing, the end of human dominion, at least in terms of governments, had come. And that's the announcement that is being made. Are you okay with that? So the beginning in verse 16, let's see, let me find it. 24 elders, no, actually it's in 17, the elders said, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you've taken your great power and have begun now to reign. And the nations were enraged. That was what was going on. The nations have been enraged. And your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and so forth. So that song goes on to talk about a transition away from the time of man and beginning the beginning of the reign of God, the beginning of the active kingdom of God in the earth. The elders are giving us all that information. Then we go through chapter 12, where we have the introduction of the woman, probably Israel, and the birth of her male child. And Satan being cast out from heaven, cast down from heaven into the earth, and the second heaven into the earth, because Michael, the archangel, just did it. They had a bit of a war scuffle, and Michael cast Satan down into the earth. The earth is warned. It's going to be a tough time down there. Satan arrived. He's not happy about it. Get ready. All those things are going on. In the 13th chapter, we have the beasts, the two beasts, and that mark that everybody's so afraid of. And I will say to you again, You will not be given a sedative and have it tattooed on you when you're asleep. If you're in, as you should be already, you already have the figurative mark of the name of God on your forehead anyway, and they're not going to tattoo over that. So get over worrying about the mark of the beast getting on you. It ain't. Can't stop there. That has to be something that we talk about on another occasion. And so we have this song that simply says, the kingdom of God has come now, but it's in formal language. Okay, then we skip over a bit. We have a few things that happen. As I said, we have to deal with the beast and all that stuff, and then we have to deal in chapter 14, 144,000, if probably the same 144,000 are reintroduced and some things like that go on. And then we come to the fourth song in chapter 15. The kingdom is now here. The kingdom of God is now in the earth. That's established in chapter 11. The stuff that happens in 12 and 13 and 14 have to do with the arrangements that start to get made. Like whatever is left of the appearance of human authority now passes into the hands of the illegitimate one, the Satan and his minions. It has an impact amongst humans, but the impact is that some humans rebel against God and are complicit with the enemy, and some do not. That's the primary thing. So we begin to set up then for the fourth song, which is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And this time we have a group of people singing, and they are just a great multitude of those who had overcome the enemy and resisted his mark. How do we overcome the enemy? We overcome the enemy by the word of our testimony, the blood of the Lamb, and the fact that we are willing to resist to the death the works of the enemy. Not necessarily easy to overcome him, but the formula for overcoming him is provided. Now, in the relatively short time frame that's involved in all this, we don't know exactly how that plays out, but that at least is in skeletal form what it is. So in the fourth song, that group of people who had overcome and who didn't have the mark of the beast, they had successfully gone through the things that are described with the coming of the two beasts into the earth. They sing a song, and they sing. They don't say, they sing a song. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Again, underlining the fact that his kingdom has fully come. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I encourage you to go back to Exodus 15, 1 through 18, and read the Song of Moses, because apparently they sang that as well. That's the way it's presented to us. They sang that along with this piece. And in fact, this may be an addition. They might have sung the Song of Moses and then the little piece out of Revelation 5 and then this piece in one continuous narrative. We don't know. But that's a possibility, at least, in the wording. And so the Song of Moses is much about overcoming and triumphing and rule. And so it's consistent with the song of that great multitude. Then finally, we get to God's judgments. All of these things are done, and now God will pour out the judgments. And he didn't pour them out before he actually established his control fully in the earth. So that what was going on before that, as I said to you early, probably shouldn't be blamed on God per se. It appears that it is simply the way things play out, and as he is getting ready to do his thing. So the seven bowls begin to be poured out, and the seven bowls are the bowls of God's wrath. The Greek word for bowl here is phiale, which we typically translate as vial, V-I-A-L, a little bottle. But actually, a phiale apparently was a shallow bowl, really. those bowls are poured out on different things in the creation with results, and they are God's judgments. The rest of it was things wrapping up. These are the judgments on the things that are left. Then after those bowls are poured out, we deal with Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. Babylon is explained to us in chapter 17, and like you, I'm still mystified as to what the explanation is. But elements of it make sense to me now. And then in 18, there's actually a discussion of Babylon's destruction. And in the fourth verse of that chapter, God, in one last effort, speaks to his people in the earth and says, get out of that Babylonish system, or else you're going to suffer with her. And that's really the last kind of an invitational warning. That's it. After that, things are simply going to happen. And Babylon's, that system, whatever Babylon is, the judgment on Babylon and the destruction of Babylon takes place in a very, very short period of time. Some of the mourners say, in an hour, her judgment has come upon her. It's practically instantaneous. It's really probably Babylon is a system of things. And that when God gets ready to do away with that, it's almost instant, but he makes that one last appeal. That having been done, we move into the 19th chapter, where the fifth song, fifth of five songs, which I call the Song to the Conqueror, takes place. Babylon's already done away with, and now there's going to be God for the rest of the book, for 19 and 20, and where those two chapters, is going to be dealing with the mop-ups, the disposal of those things that are left over that are inconsistent with the will of God. In chapter 19, verse 1, it says, and after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute that corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And then the four living creatures and the 24 elders get into the act, and they say, hallelujah. And then a voice from the throne, the only occupant of the throne that we know of, is the one seated on the throne. Don't know why didn't say the one seated on the throne said, but a voice from the throne says, praise our God, all you his servants, and you who fear him, small and great. Then we go on into sort of a response from the great multitude again, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. I believe, at least in this instance, and probably general, the term the voice of many waters refers to all nations, all languages, simultaneously speaking. Not necessarily accurate, but I believe that's what it is. And they say, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. It's done. This is it. This is the announcement of the wedding. But before the wedding can take place, there's still yet some things to be done. And I know that some of you think this is the wedding of the Lamb, and it's not. This is the announcement of it. Now has to come the judgments, the final judgments on various entities, such as the beasts and Satan and all those who have opposed God. And so the next section begins with the rider on the white horse going into battle and conquering death and Hades and consigning them to the lake of fire and all of their minions. Then comes the first resurrection. And in that resurrection, some are risen from the dead. Satan is arrested and put into confinement. And those who are risen from the dead will come with Christ into the earth to reign in the earth for the 1,000 years. They will be in their transformed states, but the remaining residents of the earth, roughly half of its population or less, will still be ordinary mortals. For 1,000 years, human mortality will still be something that occurs. And that 1,000 years of human mortality doesn't include the ones who are reigning with Christ, but it does include all other humans. The only government in the earth will be the government of God, the government of the Christ, as carried out by those to whom he has issued rods of iron to rule and to dash the nations like pottery. And at the end then of the 1,000 years, as you know, Satan will be permitted to come forth, and there will yet be another rebellion among the mortals, among mortal man, not the transformed ones, but mortal man. And mortal men will take the side of Satan, and they will be defeated, and then Satan will be himself cast into the lake of fire, and then all of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. From that point then, there is nothing that withstands God. Nothing exists in the heavens or the earth that withstands God from that point, that second resurrection. Then comes the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, figuratively the bride of Christ, ready for the wedding that is the consummation of all things human. So I went a little beyond the songs because I think to round that whole thing out. One of the cases I've made with you before is that this thing about going to heaven to be with Jesus isn't very realistic. If there is a new earth when there's a new heavens, and if coming down out of the new heaven is a new Jerusalem to the new earth where he will reign and we will be his people and he will be our God, that ain't in heaven. It's in the earth. It is a long range thing. I don't know that it's eternal, but it is long lasting because we will be immortal. Everybody in the earth then will be immortal, and we will all be the saints. We will be to some degree or other sons of God during that time frame. So we have these songs bringing us through these transitions that bring us all the way to the end, where finally, in absolute concert, the bride and the spirit together say, come, and then Jesus says, I'm coming. Now, that last half of chapter 22, we're taken out of the revelation. Those are just John's finishing comments. But anyway, that's what that is.